chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It's that closing part, that closing passage of Ephesians 3, where it talks about God being able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. And so it fits with one of the themes that I would set before you from God's Word this morning, the incomprehensibility of God. That's a long word. Incomprehensibility. And I'm not even going to stop and try to count the syllables. But otherwise, it's a very important word. It's one of God's attributes. It fits as well with the overall theme and message that I would hope to preach to you this morning about the Trinity, the Trinitarian being of God. Those two doctrines, if you will, must go together, the Trinity and the incomprehensibility of God. So this, along with that Isaiah 40 passage, this passage from Ephesians 3 speaks to these issues. So Ephesians 3 at verse 14. And this is the further reading of God's holy word, Ephesians 3 at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, great and mighty God, incomprehensible, transcendent in being, we come before you as finite creatures. We come before you as those who are so utterly smaller than you that we must bow before you. We must tremble before you. And yet, as we've already heard, as you have made yourself known to us and as you have done so through the person and work of Jesus Christ and recorded your word, inscripturated your word for us, O Lord, we do know you and we know you unto salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your word this morning and through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will come to know you more, come to know you better. And O Lord, that one of the things we would come to know is that we cannot know the fullness of your being, for indeed you are infinite God, and we are finite creatures. So bless us in this time, O Lord, again by the power, the infinite power of your Holy Spirit. May you bless us in the preaching and the reception of your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So people of God in Christ, our summer sermon series at Westminster is called Back to Christian Basics. And so this sermon that I bring you this morning is that which I prepared for this past Lord's Day. And in my mind, no such series would be complete without a consideration of the Trinity, the triune being of God. The triune being of God. That's really a somewhat fancy way of saying that while there is but one God, he exists in three persons. And I've always appreciated the Heidelberg Catechism on this point. Question and answer 25 within Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism ask, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And it answers in this way, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. Three distinct persons are one true eternal God. And that's really the same as answering, because God said so. And I think that really is the best answer. Why do we believe in a God that exists or who exists in three persons? Very simply, because God said so. This is quite simply the revelation of God in his word. So does the Trinity fit under the series title, Back to Christian Basics? On one hand, there's nothing basic about God. But on the other hand, the doctrine of the Trinity really is quite simple. There is only one God, and few other things are quite so clear in Scripture. But Scripture is equally clear as it speaks of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so as we take up and consider this clear, simple, and basic teaching of God's Word, we also have the opportunity to consider a particular attribute of God, as I've mentioned, His incomprehensibility. The incomprehensibility of God doesn't mean that we cannot comprehend Him at all. It doesn't mean, as some liberal scholars try to argue, that we therefore cannot and should not try to say anything definite about God. After all, we have the Word of God before us in which God clearly reveals Himself to us, including His divine character. As a result, the Westminster Larger Catechism can ask, what is God? And it can answer, as a summary of God's Word, that God is a Spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So that's a lot to say about God. And we say that, we confess that belief about God on the basis of God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. But did you hear it? Did you hear in that list of God's divine attributes the reference to His incomprehensibility? So this morning, as we consider the teaching of Scripture that God is one God in three persons, let's take up these three points, how appropriate. Quite simply, the Trinity as our first point, looking to see again that this is how God reveals Himself in His Word. Second point, the incomprehensibility of God. And third, as a point of application and some clarification, the centrality of Christ in the Trinity. First of all, then, the Trinity. And we start by getting really basic. And as we do, or if we do, we can even just dissect the word Trinity. Have you ever done that? We can note that the word Trinity is a conjunction of the prefix tri, meaning three, and the word unity. When we speak of the Trinity, we are therefore referring to the tri-unity of God. And maybe we ought to make some effort to pronounce it that way, because that makes it just a little more clear, does it not? The word Trinity, like so many other words, can become so commonplace, which is to say we can get so used to hearing it that we quit thinking about what it really means. The Trinity is the tri-unity of God. There is a threeness to God, even to the point that the number three becomes known to us in Scripture as the divine number, a number that represents perfection. But the idea of perfection in Scripture also includes the idea and the sense of wholeness. And so while there is a threeness to God, there is also a wholeness to God. And there are few more incorrect things we could say than that there are three gods. There is a threeness to God, and yet only one God. And even His threeness helps us to see and comprehend something of His perfection as the one true God. Of course, the word Trinity or Triune never appears in the Bible. It is clearly a theological word, we might even say a systematic word. That just means systematic, that the word Trinity is a word that God's people, those who believe the Bible is the Word of God and God's revelation of Himself to mankind, those who believe the Bible, God's people have come to use the word Trinity to refer to what is taught in Scripture, that God is one God in three persons and three persons in one God. And so as we revisit this teaching this morning by way of some review for you, I'm sure, I would take us somewhat quickly to three different passages. And how appropriate, again, to have three different passages. The first of the passages that I would take us to is what we might call the most Trinitarian moment in Scripture. I'll leave you to think for a second. Huh, I wonder what that's going to be. The most Trinitarian moment in Scripture. The second passage contains what we might say the most Trinitarian teaching in Scripture. I bet you can't guess that one. And the third is a passage that contains the most Trinitarian statement in Scripture. And I bet you can guess that one. The most Trinitarian moment in God's Word is the baptism of Jesus. Recorded in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. But as we look at Matthew's record of the baptism of Jesus, I urge you maybe even to open your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 3. We are met with our senses, through Scripture of course, but we're met with our senses by three persons of the Trinity. We hear the Father, we see the Son, and we see also the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16 says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is My beloved Son.'" Who's speaking? "This is My beloved Son." It's the Father speaking. "With whom I am well pleased," says the Father. So my own contention is that there are no clearer moments or occasions recorded in Scripture when the triune being of God is revealed than this moment or occasion. God the Father speaks from heaven, God the Son in the flesh being baptized, being spoken of and receiving the Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest upon the Son. The second passage to revisit is John 14. And this I would call the most Trinitarian teaching in the Bible. This is a passage that we should keep well in mind and even revisit on our own on some regular basis. So write that down somewhere in your Bible. Pastor Rhoda says I should reread this passage once a week, once a month, or something like that. Well, early in this chapter, again, John 14, we hear those famous words of Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And at the same moment, He said, "No one comes to the Father through Me." But then He adds, immediately next, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." And if you recall, or if you're following along now, you can see that this prompts Philip, one of the disciples, to say, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." And Jesus answers and says further, "Have you been with Me so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So it was like Jesus saying, show us the Father, Philip. Don't you know? Haven't you seen that all along this has been exactly the point? The incarnation and the coming of Christ and all that Christ had already done in his ministry to this point had already been a revelation of the Father. Okay, but what about the Holy Spirit? Well, that's exactly where Jesus goes next. Still in John 14, now in verse 16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then Jesus said of the Spirit, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So just as Jesus had referred to the Father and then made it clear that he and the Father are one, so now he referred to the Spirit while saying, in essence, that he and the Spirit are one. He said, "You know him, for he dwells with you." And I think that he was in that statement referring to himself. "You know him, for he dwells with you." He's referring to his own dwelling with them at that very moment, his own dwelling with his disciples. So both things are abundantly clear in this passage. First, that there is a person who Jesus called the Father, and there is another person who Jesus called the Spirit, but also that these three persons are but one God. And do we understand that? Well, it depends, I suppose, on what you mean by understand. On one hand, it could hardly be more clear. The teaching of Jesus in John 14 is quite clear indeed. He referred to three distinct persons, but he has made it clear that he and the Father are one, that he and the Spirit are one, which fits with Scripture's teaching, of course, that there is but one God. So it's like the preacher who preached a sermon on the Trinity and afterward asked a man who was there, "What did you think of my sermon on the Trinity?" The man squirmed a bit and answered, "Well, Pastor, to be honest, I don't think I quite understand." To which the preacher replied with a sigh of relief, "Oh, good. I thought maybe I hadn't made it clear." On one hand, the teaching of God's Word could hardly be more clear. One God, not three. But within the being of this one God are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It could hardly be more clear. And it could hardly be, in a sense, more simple than that. And yet, do we fully understand it? Again, it depends on what you mean by fully. We understand it fully as it is sufficiently, even clearly revealed to us, but we remain creatures. And we always got to remember this. We are always creatures by way of Jesus Christ in the recorded Scriptures. We are creatures looking into the being of an incomprehensible God, a transcendent God. Well, finally then, the most Trinitarian statement in Scripture. And this takes us back to Matthew's Gospel and to the Great Commission of Jesus to the church, Matthew 28:19. You know the verse and you know the statement, I'm sure. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And here we need to see that Jesus obviously referred to the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet he did not speak of the names, plural, the names of the three. He did not say baptizing them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nor did he say in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Instead, he again referred to three persons, and yet they only have one name. And we need to recall that the name of God in Scripture refers to His very being, to His entire character, and even to His reputation among mankind. It's kind of like how we say of someone, he has made quite a name for himself. And so for the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to have one name can only mean that they are one being, one God. Well, we come then to the incomprehensibility of God. Not for the first time thematically, but as a second main point, the incomprehensibility of God. And this is a point where we need to ask, should it really surprise us? Should it really surprise us as God reveals Himself to us that one of the things we learn about God is that He is incomprehensible? And again, to say that God is incomprehensible does not mean that we cannot comprehend Him at all. Some people, as we've mentioned, want to argue that, but it's only a ruse. It's an excuse employed to deny and reject God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. They say, oh yes, God is incomprehensible. Therefore, who can really say who or what God is? That's a ruse. It's a justification for unbelief. God has revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. We can know God. And in fact, we must know God if we would be saved from our sins. Scripture even equates the knowledge of God with salvation. To be saved is to know God. To know God is to be saved, because we only know God through Jesus Christ. Even as Christ reveals the Father to us, He does so by reconciling us to the Father. But should it surprise us that even as God is revealed to us, that we come to know Him, or we come to know how great a God He is, how far beyond us He is, how incomprehensible He finally is to us in His being as God? And is it not the same with nearly any other subject we might study? In fact, it can be, maybe you've had this experience, it can be quite discouraging for some students that as they study a given subject, they come to understand more and more how much there is to be learned. What we come to know about a certain subject always seems to show us how little we know about that subject. If you get your undergraduate degree in a certain field, there's still graduate work to be done, and then postgraduate work, and even if you have your PhD, and we might even say, especially when you finally get your PhD, it's at that point that you know better than you ever did before how little you really know about your subject. Well, why should it be any different with theology, with the study of God? By way of His own revelation of Himself to us in Scripture, we know Him. And praise God, because we know Him in Christ and are saved from our sins. And yet, even as we know Him, we know how little we can finally comprehend of His being. Perhaps it's Isaiah 40 that most clearly reveals to us the incomprehensibility of God. The latter part of the chapter especially contains a number of statements that are basically proclaiming the incomprehensibility of God, the infinity of God, the fact that God is so far beyond us as finite creatures. Verse 13 and 14 say, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? So on one hand, these are rhetorical questions. The point of asking such questions is to say, by the questions themselves, no one can measure God. No one gives God knowledge. No one gives God advice. And so God does not consult man, nor does He need man in anything that God does? These are rhetorical questions. And yet what happens? Rebel man would actually try to answer God's rhetorical questions, putting himself as the answer. Rebel man would seek to pull God down, to make little of God, and even to put himself in the place of God. And that's what people do when they say, well, I don't understand, so it can't be true. Really? Your mind is the measure of truth? You can determine what is true by whether or not you understand it? And so it is that rebel man cannot abide with a God who is incomprehensible. The incomprehensibility of God is one of the attributes of God that in a sense cannot be dumbed down. Other attributes of God, rebel man just redefines them. The goodness of God just means that he wants everybody to be happy doing whatever they want to do. The holiness of God means that he is warm and cozy, and we can just bask in his presence. The sovereignty of God means that he is in charge of everything in my life, so far as I give him permission, which is a contradiction of sovereignty. Well, whatever the attribute, rebel man just redefines it to his liking. But what do you do with the incomprehensibility of God? And it cannot be redefined. By its very definition, it puts man beneath God. And it requires man's submission. Oh, how we hate that word. It requires man's submission to God. We also ought to understand that the incomprehensibility of God is an attribute that applies to each of his other attributes as well. It's like the glory of God. When we hear that God is glorious, we might tend to think that that means that God is brilliant with light. Well, sometimes when he makes an appearance of himself in that way, you know, so when we think of the glory of God, we think that God blinds us with his glory. But you do realize, of course, that God is spirit. God is invisible. How can he be glorious when he is invisible? So instead, the glory of God simply means that God is the extreme in all his attributes. He is glorious in his power. He is glorious in his wisdom. He is glorious in his holiness and sovereignty and goodness. And in the same way, God is finally incomprehensible in all his other attributes. He is incomprehensible in his power. He is incomprehensible in his wisdom. He is incomprehensible in his holiness and in his goodness and in his sovereignty. We finally cannot understand the full greatness of God, which doesn't make him any less great. And actually, it makes him all the greater to us that we come to know that we're not getting it. We're not comprehending the fullness of any of his divine attributes. So should it surprise us? Should the triune being of God surprise us? After all, he's God, and we are but finite creatures. Isaiah 40, 22 and 23 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Even the greatest of men, even the most powerful of men, even the most intelligent of men are as nothing to God. They are as bugs to God. So finally then, the centrality of Christ in the Trinity. Is there an order to the persons of the Trinity? Is it important that we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rather than Spirit, Father, and Son? And the answer is yes. It's important for us to hear Jesus say in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's the reason, because Christ really does belong in the middle, at the center of the Trinity. And this is why we are Christians. You ever thought about this? We are Christians. We are not Fatherians. We are not Holy Spiritians. We are Christians. Exactly because Christ is at the center of the Trinity. As we've already heard from John 14, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. As we've already heard, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. As we've already heard from the teaching of Jesus, He is the one who sends us the Spirit. In other words, it's only by His finished work on the cross and by His resurrection from the dead and by His ascension on high that we are given the Holy Spirit. It's if not for the saving work of Christ, we should be terrified at the thought of God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us, filling us with the very presence of a holy God. But we are Christians and not Holy Spiritians. By the saving work of Christ, we are adopted by the Father and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, do we dishonor then the Father and the Holy Spirit when we focus our faith on Christ? No, because it was the Father who graciously gave us His Son to be our mediator. By giving us Christ, the Father is telling us that we must focus on Him and relate to Him, the Father, through the Son. And our focus on Christ does not dishonor the Holy Spirit, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is exactly to give us faith in Christ. Jesus even said about the Holy Spirit, He, another reference to a person, He will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The ministry of the Spirit is to show us Christ. The ministry of the Spirit is to focus us in our faith on Christ. And so, in a sense, we dishonor the Spirit only as we do not focus our faith on Christ and look to Him as our Savior. And who then should we pray to? Well, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." But He also said, "I and the Father are one." So we can pray to God the Father, knowing that He really is our Father, because Christ has secured our adoption as children of God. We surely can also pray to Christ, because He too is God. He and the Father are one. We can surely also pray to the Holy Spirit. In fact, we should pray to the Holy Spirit and plead that He would come and make us alive, that He would stir us, that He would move us to live for the honor and the glory of Christ. But no matter which person of the Trinity we pray to, we must certainly remember that they are but one God, our Father in heaven, our blessed Redeemer, and the God who is with us every day by His Spirit in every circumstance. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity. It bears repeating, because while it can even be counted among the clearest teachings of Scripture, we can certainly come to some serious errors and misunderstandings. On one hand, it's so simple, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the triune being of God reveals to us the incomprehensibility of God. And what does man do in his pride? If he can't understand it, well, then he's got to start making adjustments and coming up with other ways to think about, regardless of what Scripture clearly says. And so there are all kinds of ways that people have messed up the Trinity, we might say, in simple language. So we need to listen to what Scripture says about God. We need to keep in mind the economy, if you will, of the Trinity. We come to the Father only through the finished saving work of the Son. And we receive the Spirit only by that same ministry of the Son. Christ is central within the Trinity. And that's why we are Christians and not Fatherians or Holy Spiritians. We're Christians. That's why we are disciples of Christ. So let us know God through Christ. And to the honor of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us fix our faith on Christ. Amen.